Well, our Torah portion begins in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. Chapters 19, 20, and 21 are this week's Torah portion, and they are called chukat, because it says this: Adonai spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, Zot chukat haTorah, this is the decree of the Torah. Now, in the Torah, we find commandments, and we find ordinances, and we find statutes, and we find decrees. And all four of these things have their own particular Hebrew word. But chukat is the rarest. A chukat is something that makes no logical sense whatsoever. We just obey it because God is God, and we're not. We don't understand, don't claim to understand his ways. And this chukat, this decree, is the most puzzling in all of the Torah, according to the sages. This is what he says. This is the decree of the Torah, which Adonai has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and they will take to you a completely red cow, para aduma, a red heifer, a red cow, which is without blemish, upon which a yoke has not come. You shall give it to Eleazar the Kohen, and he shall take it to the out. Now, here's a question. Eleazar is who? He's the son of Aaron. Aaron is the high priest. Eleazar is the son. Why didn't God tell Aaron to do the sacrifice? And since you're not allowed to talk this morning, the answer is because Aaron is the guy who is so involved in the golden calf incident, okay, a year or so earlier. And when you begin to compare the red cow with the incident of the golden calf, again, it makes a menorah pattern. Because both of these, remember that the golden calf was ground to dust, mixed with water, and the people to drink it. But here we'll see that the red cow is burnt to ash, mixed with water, and sprinkled upon the people. The one made the people impure and brought death. The other brings purity to people who have come into contact with death. So it's like the one is the answer to the other. So it makes a wonderful study. That's something you can do. So he calls Eleazar, Aaron's son, to be in charge of this. He says he shall take it, verse 3, outside of the camp, and someone shall slaughter it in his presence. Eleazar the Kohen shall take some of its blood with his forefinger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the tent of meeting. Now, he's outside the camp, so the tent of meeting is way over yonder, but he sprinkles it that direction. And seven times, someone shall burn the cow before his eyes. Its hide and its flesh and its blood with its dung shall he burn. Everything is burnt. The Kohen shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson thread. Where did we see those before? You remember where those are? Those items are found earlier in the Torah? Yeah. Oh, that's right. You're not allowed to talk. So what are you saying anything for? People on the tapes are going to be wondering, what's he talking about? But you know, one of these days we'll have a time where you talk and I just sit up here and don't say anything. We could do that. Back in the purifying of the leper who's been healed, a leper whose leprosy has gone away, he comes, shows himself to the Kohen, and the Kohen would take the cedar, the hyssop, crimson thread, water, the two live birds, remember? So again, there's purification from something unclean here. And he shall throw them into the burning of the cow. The Kohen, the priest, shall immerse his clothing and immerse himself in water, and afterwards he may enter the camp. And the Kohen shall remain contaminated until evening. So there is one contaminated person involved with this. Verse 8, the one who burns it shall immerse his clothing and immerse himself in water. He shall remain contaminated until evening. So now there's two people who become contaminated by involvement with the sacrifice. Verse 9, a pure man shall gather the ash of the cow and place it outside the camp in a pure place. For the assembly of Israel it shall remain as a safekeeping, for water sprinkling. It is for purification. The one who gathered the ash of the cow shall immerse his clothing and remain contaminated until evening. Here's a third person who becomes contaminated by being involved with the sacrifice. It shall be for the children of Israel and for the proselyte or the sojourner who dwells among them as an eternal decree. So what is this ash for? Verse 11, whoever touches the corpse of any human being shall be contaminated for 7 days. He shall pure himself with it on the third day. He'll be sprinkled with this ash and water, and on the seventh day become pure. But if he will not pure himself on the third day, then on the seventh day he will not become pure. And then there is more information given. Now, why is this so hard to understand? According to the Midrash Rabbah, this decree is what King Solomon wrote of in Ecclesiastes 7:23, and he said, I said I'd be wise, but it is far from me. In other words, I cannot figure this out. How can it be that pure people, the priests, this pure person, the person who burns the cow, who gathers the ash, how is it that these who are ritually pure, when they're obeying God and they are making this sacrifice, that they become impure? And yet those who are sprinkled with the ash of the sacrifice move from impurity to purity. It's like the purity from the one who's pure and the impurity from ones who are impure swap places. The pure become impure, the impure become pure. Does it make sense? It makes no sense. Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Or you can translate this verse this way. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Is it not the one? It can be translated as a question as well as a statement. So this is the amazing thing about this red cow. The purpose of the sacrifice is to make the impure pure, but the ones involved in the sacrifice move from purity to impurity. King Solomon, I don't get it. It makes no sense. Unless you're a believer, unless you know who Yeshua is, who Messiah is, and what he did, then all of a sudden light dawns, and you begin to realize we're not just reading about some obscure sacrifice. We're reading about what was accomplished by our Messiah. In this Torah portion, there are four amazing and wonderful pictures of our Messiah. And they paint four particular aspects of who he was, who he is, what he accomplished through his death. The first one is the red cow. The next one is the water that came from the rock that was struck by the rod of Moses. The third one is the brazen serpent that was lifted up on the staff to bring healing to those who have been bit by the poisonous snakes. And the fourth is the death of Aaron. These four images are striking. They are incredible. They're amazing. They're all packed right in here into three short chapters. So let's take these one by one. And we'll try not to spend too much time on each one, because I want you to be able to look at all four of these and then just ponder them, not just the rest of the week, the rest of your lives, and to revisit these chapters often, because you've got the Passover lamb in Exodus, which is an amazing picture of our Messiah. But when you come to the book of Numbers and you read these, you're walking on holy ground. You really are. First of all, let's talk about why touching a dead body is so contaminating. Now, we don't think about it much these days, but living in the time of the tabernacle when God's presence resided there, and you had these levels of holiness as you came near the Holy of Holies, death was, anything dead was made you ritually impure. Rabbi Menachem Schneerson says something I've been thinking about all week. I keep bringing it up to Robin and talking about it. Death is the antithesis of holiness. Now think about that. Just stop right there. We think of death and life being opposites, and they are, especially biologically. And we think of holiness and unholiness as being opposites, and they are. But as you begin to read here in the Torah about death, touching a dead body, making you ritually impure, he brings out an important insight that also applies to us spiritually, and that is, death is the antithesis of holiness. Now think about that for a moment. What does the word death mean? It means separation. When we are separated from our holy God, that means we are in unholiness. We are dead. We are dead in our sins, which is the opposite of holiness. So you see how death and unholiness are the same? But as we move close to Him, and He says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It means be set apart from all of that. Draw close to me. And as that separation between us and God decreases, we become more and more and more alive. Quit thinking that I want to live, but this holiness thing I'm not so sure about. Let's get something straight. Holiness and life are one and the same. You want abundant life? Messiah came and said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. There's only one way to have that quality and that level of life, and that is living a holy life. Holiness does not mean you go around with your nose in the air and, I can't involve myself with that because I'll become impure. You don't do that. You live real life. You're involved in life, but you live life in obedience to God's word. You elevate the mundane to the holy. And everywhere you go, your speech and your actions, you're involved in everyday nitty-gritty of life. But you elevate it, and you bring it into compliance with God's word. You don't go live in a cave. God said, be separate. He didn't say, be isolated. You're separate, but your separation is just enough to where people can see. You're close, but there's a difference. When you want to think what it means to be separate, the picture you'd have in your mind is when Yeshua was on the seashore, he wanted to speak to the crowds. So to be able to address the crowds, what did he do? He got in a boat, pushed off a little way from the shore, and then from the boat addressed them. He had to put a little distance between him and the crowd in order to reach the crowd. But when he was right on the shore, he was being smothered by the crowd. What we must do is put just enough distance between us and the world that the world is not smothered by us, but just enough to where our lights can shine and our lives are distinct. More distance from that than that, they couldn't have heard Yeshua, and they can't hear you. Closer than that, you're just absorbed into the crowd, and you may impact a few people very close to you, maybe. But the optimum place is to be separate, and then from there to be involved. You understand? It's a balance. It's something we must be very sensitive to. So, going back to Schneerson's quote, death is the antithesis of holiness. All the varieties of defilement in the Torah and their corresponding purification rites can be understood in terms of their relative proximity to death. What's the wages of sin? Death. What we're going to see in our Torah portion is how sin is dealt with, and we're going to see how death is dealt with as well. Well, let's take a look at this red cow. You may be thinking, how in the world does a red cow picture Messiah? Well, I'm glad you didn't ask. All right? Here we go. This is an overhead I made up years ago, and I use it every time we come through this portion, but it's something we need to rehearse over and over again. The uniqueness of the Para Aduma, the red cow. Let me put it this way. It's unique because it's called Chukat HaTorah. It makes no logical sense, even though God commands it. Second, it's the only sacrifice that must be female. And you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, how can this picture Messiah? He's male. This cow's female, obviously. You must understand that in the spiritual realm and spirituality, male and female are not static things. Biologically, they are. You're a man or you're a woman, right? It's just kind of, there's not a third gender. You're one or the other. But in the spiritual realm, the masculine always represents one who gives, one from who things are initiated. He's the initiator, the beginner. He's the spark. He's the catalyst. He's the one who gives and gets things going. The female spiritually is always the one who receives. The one who receives and then breaks things down and makes them grow and nurtures them and makes them into something more. This is seen biologically because the male produces millions of seed in his life. But the female, when she is born, She has exactly the number of eggs she's going to have for her entire life. When she reaches puberty, an egg a month comes and goes, comes and goes. And that's it. When the eggs are gone, that she's done. And she has the capability of receiving one seed of the millions, one seed from the man. She takes that one seed, and in her body, it unites, divides, and it multiplies. And she nurtures it, and it grows until it becomes a human being. This is the power, this is a biological picture of the spiritual reality of the masculine and feminine. That means every one of us, in some ways, in the spiritual, we are the initiators of things, and we take the masculine role. But most of the time, as the bride of Messiah, we are the receivers, and we nurture and cause things to grow over time, from small to large. Here we see Messiah portrayed as the red heifer. Because as the red heifer, he is receiving from us all of our impurity, all of our sin. He's receiving from us all that he does not deserve that we do. He's taking it all in and transforming it. It's the only sacrifice that must be a certain color. It's the only sacrifice slaughtered outside the camp. There is no other sacrifice slaughtered outside the camp. And where was Messiah sacrificed? Outside the walls. This is why the writer of Hebrews at the end says, let us go forth him outside the camp. Okay, that's where he's sacrificed. That's where he's found today. Why red? Red is the color of what? Sin. Sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We have to remember that in the Bible, red is the color of sin, white is the color of purity, black is the color of hiddenness. The high priest Aaron is not involved, but the deputy Eleazar spectates. He watches over the entire thing. He sprinkles the blood, but that's all he does. The blood is sprinkled toward, but not in, the tabernacle. The sacrifice is not skinned or dismembered like all other sacrifices are. The cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, remember, these are emblems that are found in the purification of the leper. These are involved here because this sacrifice is about purification. The participants are made ritually unclean by their involvement, but the sacrifice's ashes provide purification. When Messiah was crucified, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Yes, okay. It was a terrible thing. It was the greatest sin ever committed. It was greater than Adam and Eve's sin. It was the greatest transgression ever committed. And the Jews and the Gentiles are both involved. At least the Jews and the Italians. Right? The Romans are the ones who actually crucified him. But the Jews and Gentiles equally involved. It was a terrible sin, terrible transgression, nothing worse before or after, ever in history. And yet it was the greatest good that was ever done. The greatest act of rebellion and sin and blindness, transgression, and disobedience resulted in the greatest act of grace and generosity and purification and forgiveness and deliverance and life that ever took place. This is the message of the cross, by the way. When Paul keeps talking about the cross, I'm not ashamed of the cross. I mean, that has a lot of meanings to it, but here's the one you don't often hear. And the power of the cross is this. No matter how painful or bad or ugly something is in your life, that's just the seed that hides the great good that God's going to bring out of it. You take every sin in your past, and where sin abounds, grace superabounds, right? This is not an excuse to sin, ever. God forbid, Paul says. But you must realize this is the transforming power of the cross. This is the transforming power of how God does things. When Adam and Eve sinned, God knew they would. And he wasn't threatened by it one iota. Not the tiniest bit. Your wickedness and sin, no threat to him. It doesn't rattle God. It's not an excuse to do it. He's going to bring consequences to your life for it. But he runs the world. He does it well. And it has a happy ending. This is the power of the cross. Its ashes are gathered and kept outside the camp and taken to all parts of Israel. What we know historically is that there were some of the ashes kept later in Jerusalem where the temple was, but kept over on the Mount of Olives somewhere. And then in each of the Levitical cities, there were some ashes taken there so that when people would come, they didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. They could go to one of the Levite cities, and there they could be sprinkled. Because after all, people are coming in contact with corpses all the time. Dale was sharing with me last week or the week before, he did some calculations that during these 40 years when that older generation died, if you do the math, depending on how many people there were, that between 40 and 80 funerals took place every day during those 40 years. There was a lot of contact with death. There was a great need for the purifying ashes of this red heifer. Now here's the kicker. We're not told what day of the year the sacrifice is to take place. In fact, we're never told it has to take place again. Just by reading this, it would appear that this sacrifice took place one time only. And in fact, some of the rabbis say there was never, ever in Jewish history a second red cow. There was just the one. And its ashes were more than enough for all of Jewish history. And there are some alive today who believe that for the temple sacrifices to start up again when the temple is rebuilt, they will find the ashes of this original red heifer. And they will just continue to use those. So, you see how these point to Yeshua, who is absolutely unique. Everything about him is unique in his sacrifice. It broke all the rules. It was an exception to every rule in the Torah. The Parah Adumah. Well, it says in here, as we read, I don't know if you caught it, it says in verse 9, it says, a man shall gather the ash of the cow and place it outside the camp in a pure place, for the assembly of Israel shall remain as a safekeeping for water of sprinkling. So, for these ashes to be applied, you didn't just smear them on somebody's forehead or sprinkle some ashes on them. This was mixed with water, so that this ash could go a long, 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 long way. Now you think about it. I don't know if you've ever gotten ashes on you, especially ashes mixed with water. I mean, they just make you so dirty and it's hard to get out. And to think of something this dirty would make you pure. Again, it just doesn't make sense. But remember our discussions from earlier where you take fire and water and you mix them and it's a picture of God's essence. And here you've got ashes and water and mixed together to bring purification. It's another picture of that fire and water thing. So the ashes come from, I keep rubbing my nose because I've got a hair or something, spider web, and it's driving me a little nuts. So anyways, so the ashes come from the red heifer, right? Where does the water come from? It comes from the rock. And so we continue on to verse, let's go to the end of the chapter. Verse 21. This shall be for them an eternal decree, and the one who sprinkles the water of sprinkling shall immerse his clothing, and one who touches water of sprinkling shall be contaminated until evening. Anything that contaminated one may touch shall become contaminated, and the person who touches him shall become contaminated until evening. And though it doesn't say it here, 39 years pass between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. Just a little skip and a jump. But since about the only thing that was happening during those 39 years was the original generation dying off and the second generation growing up, there's this little comment. But you can put a little note there that between chapter 19 and chapter 20, 39 years pass, roughly 38, 39 years. So when you come to chapter 20, you come to the end of the wilderness period. The children of Israel, the whole assembly, arrived in the wilderness of Zin. in the first month, and the people settled in Kadesh. Miriam died there, and she was buried there. There was no water for the assembly. You see, you know the story about back in Exodus, how the people had no water. God told Moses, take your staff, strike the rock. He struck the rock and out gushed water. What most people don't realize, though, is that same rock provided water for the next 38, 39 years. Now you say, now where do you get that, Grant? Well, I'm glad you asked. I can read your minds. I knew in your minds you were wondering where I got that. The Midrash Rabbah, which is the ancient Bible studies, which go back to the first century, in fact, way before then, says this. Let's talk about the well, this rock. It says, how was the well constructed? It was rock-shaped like a kind of beehive, and wherever they journeyed, it rolled along and came with them. When the standards halted and the tabernacle set up, the same rock would come and settle down. But you're saying, but that's not in the Bible. And I'll say, yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was the Messiah. Why does Paul say that the rock was Messiah? Well, in Deuteronomy 8:15, we're given a little more information about this rock. It says, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the rock of flint. Now, why is this important? It's because the Hebrew word for flint is the word chlamish. There it is. The Hebrew word chlamish. But the sages write about this word and say, you know, if you rearrange the same letters, those five letters, it spells LaMashiach, which means to the Messiah. But those of you who have been studying Hebrew, you know that that first letter there, the letter Lamed, means to teach or to learn. Right? To teach or to learn. And so the word can be read, learn Mashiach. Learn of Mashiach. And also, teach about Mashiach. Because the best way to learn is to do the teaching. Right? And so when Paul says the rock that followed his Messiah, he was aware of this midrash about this word. So there's something about Miriam that when she died, the rock quit giving water. And the rabbis give all kinds of theories. I'll leave this up a little bit if you're copying that down. The rabbis have all kinds of theories about why the water was given in the merit of Miriam. It could be that the letters that spell the word Mayim, water, are part of Miriam's name. I don't know. They have all kinds of ideas. I'm not sure if I buy any of them, but they all might be right. But we know Miriam died, and there was no water. Verse 2. There was no water for the assembly. They gathered against Moses and Aaron. This younger generation is imitating some of the parents' errors, aren't they? The people quarreled with Moses and spoke up, saying, if only we had perished as our brethren perished before Adonai. Why have you brought the congregation of Adonai to this wilderness to die there, we and our animals? And why did you have us ascend from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Not a place of cedar, fig, or grape, or pomegranate. There is no water to drink. You know, I think I can safely say every one of our whinings and complaints, our murmurings, our gripes, every one of them comes because we don't realize there's more to the story. We can see the past, we don't see the future very well. Wherever you are at in your life, or you're suffering or going through something, if you could only see what's coming, you'd quit complaining. If only you could see what was coming, you would stop your whining and complaining. But because you can't see the outcome, you gripe at the halfway mark. Because right now you're going through the painful bit, the disappointing bit. But you know, like it says in Psalms, you know, is it Psalms? Where weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so because you can't see the joy that's right around the corner, you weep now. Can we try to live a little more faithfully? And when we do go through tough times, and we do, not to whine, complain, but to be faithful and know that joy comes in the morning. There's going to be some wonderful outcome to this. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the congregation to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. Adonai spoke to Moses saying, now get this, verse 8, take the staff. If only God hadn't said that, Moses wouldn't have gotten in trouble. He says, take the staff and gather together the assembly, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak to the rock. And notice this doesn't say to a rock, but to the rock. In other words, the same rock that's been following them all these years. You go and you speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give its waters. You shall bring forth for them water from the rock and give drink to the assembly and to their animals. Moses took the staff from before Adonai, as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock with his staff twice. Abundant water came forth, and the assembly and their animals drank. Verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation to the land that I have given them. What's going on here? Well, as Paul writes, the rock is who? Messiah. And when Messiah was struck, he didn't strike back. When Messiah was struck, he gave forth living waters. What a picture. What a picture. You know, there's a picture for us to imitate. Because we want to take vengeance. You strike me, all right, I'll turn the cheek the first time. The second time, you better be turning your cheek because I'm coming for it, you know? But no, he struck it twice, and the living waters just came forth for all of them. As I was pondering this, you know, the rabbis still can't quite figure out why it is that this one slip-up by Moses cost him entrance into the Promised Land. It seems like much too serious a consequence for such a petty crime. And besides that, God told him to take the staff. Why would he take him to take the staff unless he's supposed to use it? And that's what worked before. And isn't what worked before going to work now? And also, did he say anything that wasn't true? Listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? He was a little angry. And yet it cost him going into the Promised Land. Let me share with you something that I just want to put in front of you. You know, throughout the New Testament and the Jewish writings, the Torah is referred to many times as Moses in Acts 15. The Council in Jerusalem says, Moses is read in every city on the Sabbath, right? In the synagogues. Moses read. What do they mean by Moses is read? They mean the Torah. When the disciples met Yeshua on the road to Emmaus, it says that Yeshua, starting with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he opened to them all the things about himself. So Moses, Torah, one's a catchword for the other. Moses, the lawgiver, through Moses gives the Torah. The staff of Moses is another picture of the Torah, because it's the Torah of God. It's the law. It's the rod of God, and with it, God led the people out of Israel. I'm getting everything mixed up. Out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness. He worked the miracles and deliverance. So here we have Moses and the staff. And let me suggest something too. Just an image that comes to my mind. You know, those of us who have been walking in Torah and studying it and beginning to use it as our discipleship manual as believers have found so much blessing in it. we found a solid foundation growing under our feet. We found things that were confusing before making sense now. It just is, the best way in the world to live out and express the Christian life. There's no better discipleship manual in the world than the first five books of the Bible. But also, and I've been guilty of this, and I know some of you have, and as you read things on the internet and books by other people, and you're aware of what goes on in Messianic Judaism and regular Judaism, you also find that sometimes we use the Torah to strike out at people. And what was Moses doing? You rebels, smack. How many times have we in this room been guilty of looking at our Christian brothers and sisters who aren't living up to the level we think they should be living at? We want to take the Torah and just kind of beat them with it. And for Moses, this kind of activity cost him moving into the land of fruitfulness. See, Moses is a good guy. He's God's chosen. The staff is the staff of God. It's a miracle-working staff. But it has a proper use and has an improper use. The word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. That means it can cut your brother just as easily as it can cut your enemy. And we need to be careful how we use it. Because it cuts and it's dangerous and damaging to friend and foe alike. And if we misuse it, it will cost us fruitfulness. It really will. You may get some momentary satisfaction taking a whack at your brother with the word of God. But in the long run, it will cost you fruitfulness. And to the degree you misuse this Torah in this way, to that degree you will miss out on the fruitfulness of living in the light of God's word and of his obedience. Because what does God say to him? Because you did not believe in me. You see, when you use the Torah to beat up a brother, that means you're not trusting God to work in that brother's heart the way God worked in yours. You did not come to the Torah and to the word because somebody beat you over the head with it. I give, I'll embrace it. No, you didn't do that. You came to the word of God because God was gracious with you. You are thirsty, and in the word you found the waters of life. That's how you came to the word. This is how you've grown into Torah, not because somebody's beaten you up with it. And then he also says to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Too many times we want to use the word of God to sanctify ourselves in the eyes of those around us. Let's not do this. Let's not do it. Let's let our words be soft. Let's speak to the rock. Let's speak the word of God. And let it give forth its pure, life-giving waters to people. Because you see, when you hit people with the word of God, it's like hitting Messiah. You may hit people, but he feels their pain that you're causing. Now, his word will still give its waters, but you're the one who loses. His word's powerful. It will accomplish great things. Even misused, it can accomplish great things. But the thing is, when you strike out at your brother, because Moses wasn't angry at the rock. He was angry at the rebels. He was angry at these people. But the rock is what experiences the pain. The rock is the one who truly suffers. And we need to make sure we don't cause suffering to the Messiah because we misuse his word among our brothers. You follow the picture here? So, the red cow provides the ashes. And the red cow is a picture of Messiah. The rock provides the waters. And the waters, this rock, is a picture of Messiah. And what did Moses strike the rock with? His staff. Now, this is the last time the staff of Moses is referred to in the Torah. What's the first time? Yes. You're the snake. Yeah, you're not supposed to be talking. You're the snake. But you're right. So the snake, the first time he used the staff was in Pharaoh's court. He cast it down. He's on at the burning bush is the first time. And he cast it down and becomes a serpent. What we see here is a serpent biting again. This time the serpent had hold of Moses instead of the other way around. See, that staff still had a serpent in it. Remember, of course you don't. Remember we looked at the word for staff, and the word for staff there in Exodus, where he's at the burning bush, is the word mate. Mem, tet, he. And that letter tet is the picture of a serpent. But the letters mem and he on the outside spell ma. What? God says, what? Ma. What is that in your hand? Moses says, a mate. It's a staff. Throw it on the ground. And when he did, the serpent inside revealed itself. It's all right there in the Hebrew letters. It's an incredible thing to see. And he says, take it up by the tail. I hope you can grasp this concept. It's one I'm come to terms with. As we walk through this life, so much of our life as believers, as redeemed people, is powerful and successful and good, not because Satan is out of the picture, but because of our daily victory over him. You follow? If Satan didn't serve a purpose, God would never have created him. And one of the purposes of Satan is for us to resist him. I love that question. Somebody asked George MacDonald, why did God allow evil in the world? And he answered without blinking an eye, so that it can be resisted. The way you build up muscles is by resistance training. Gravity's pulling down on the weights and we're pushing up. And if there was no resistance, we would never get strong. It's the daily presence of the enemy and his lies, his deceit, his temptations. It's the daily presence of those things that we are to daily resist, which daily gives us more and more and more strength. The serpent was never taken out of that staff. It's just that Moses' grip was strong over it, you see. But here, the serpent revealed itself again. And so we come to chapter 21. Yes, Andy, we'll make an exception for you. You're an elder. I'm under your authority. Go ahead.
The book of Hebrews tells us that Yeshua was to be slain once for all forever. Mm-hmm. That's the first striking of the rod. This second time, it's a serious offense because Yeshua cannot die a second time.
That's right. And yet we hold him up to open shame, don't we, when we sin, when we misuse? Yes, that's right. All we need to do is speak to him. You know, we're doing so well on time, I'm going to go ahead and show you something that's really cool. And it only reveals itself. Sorry, I don't need any of that stuff falling on the floor. It only reveals itself in the Hebrew. The word used for rock here, there are different Hebrew words for rock, but when he strokes... When he stroke, that's a third. That's the third person singular past of strike. Right? The word that's used there is the word sela. It's spelled Samek Lamed Ayin. Sela. It's not the word Eben, which is one of the most common words for rock, or Zor, which is another one. It's the word sela. Now, if we spell this word out, Samek, Lamed, Ayin. It looks like this. Here's Samek. It's spelled Samek, Mem, Chet. Lamed is spelled Lamed, Mem, Dalet. And these two look alike, but this is longer. That's a Chet. This is a Dalet. And then Ayin is spelled Ayin, Yud, Nun. Okay? So, the rabbis, because they're always playing with the Hebrew words, they say, here's the rock. There's the rock. Moses struck it and knocked those letters off there. He struck it a second time and he knocked off those letters there. And all that was left was a mem, a yud, and a mem. Maim, water. So even in the Hebrew language it works. Water comes out of the sela, out of the rock. So that's a freebie. Okay. So the cow provides the ash, the rock provides the water, because Moses, it says, speaking to it, struck it with his staff that contains a serpent. And so we see a problem with serpents here in chapter 21. They start whining again because of the manna. It says their spirit grew short along the way. So verse 6, God sent the fiery serpents against the people, and they bit the people. Fiery doesn't mean they were on fire. It means that when they bit, they really burned. If you ever got stung by a bee, that venom really burns. Well, multiply that by about 100, because the venom from a serpent burns all the more. And they bit the people. A large multitude of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to Adonai that he remove from us the serpent." Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make yourself a fiery." It doesn't say serpent, just make a fiery, "and place it on a pole, and it will be that anyone who is bitten will look at it and live." Moses made a serpent of copper or brass, we're not sure which, how to interpret the word, and placed it on the pole. So it was that if the serpent bit a man, he would stare at the brass serpent and live. Again, there's something here that's only revealed in the Hebrew, but what a revelation it is. You know, Yeshua in John chapter 3 says, "If I be lifted up," as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he says, even he would be lifted up that way. It says in John 3, here it is, John 3, verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now look how this works. There's the word for serpent used in our passage, the word nachash. Nachash. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter tav, means cross. And I didn't make this up, and I've shown many of you when you're in my home, I've shown you the Hebrew textbook I bought at a sale years ago, written by an Orthodox Jewish man. And he goes to the alphabet, and he gives you the letter, and the name of the letter, the sound it makes, and what it means. And years ago, when I first started learning Hebrew, I was just astounded when I came to Tav, and it means a cross. Since then, I have found this referenced and proven true in other Jewish Hebrew texts. But they don't like us to know that, because they realize that we as believers will use it, just like I'm using it now, to teach things that Orthodox Judaism does not like us to teach. But it's right there and they're aware of it. The letter Tav means a cross. You may think, well, that doesn't look like a cross. That's because the crosses that we normally see in churches and so on probably don't look at like what Yeshua was crucified on. We don't know. But we do know that often in places where there were many public crucifixions, instead of digging a hole, making a cross each time and putting up, that's too much work. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, will make it easy. They left the uprights in the ground. And then what Messiah would have carried through the streets was just the cross beam, right? And then when he gets to the place of execution, they nail his hands to the cross beam, they haul it up, and they just kind of hook it on the two uprights. Sometimes, once in a while, you'll see it depicted this way. And I believe this is the most historically accurate. So there are the two uprights, and across the top is the cross beam. But there are two alphabets used in Hebrew. There's this called the square or box script. But there's also the Paleo-Hebrew. And in Paleo-Hebrew, the Tav is written like an X, just an X. Because Messiah, when he was crucified, was probably crucified spread-eagled. So whichever Tav you look at, one shows how he would have been hanging on the cross, and the other shows what the cross would have looked like. Now, I'm not saying that the T-shaped crosses are necessarily inaccurate, because we do know those were used on occasion as well. But they would crucify people on a wall, on a tree, on a pole, on a cross, on one of the... They weren't too concerned with aesthetics when they were executing someone with crucifixion. And so anyways, whatever the case is, tav means cross. When you take nachash, serpent, and you add the letter tav to the end, you get the word nachashet. See? There's the word nachash, there's the tav at the end, but this word means brass. So the cross plus the serpent equals the word for brass that is used in our text. This is how it appears in the Hebrew, nachash, nachashet. It's exactly the way it appears in the Hebrew Bible. Brazen serpent. This is a powerful image that the Hebrew contains for us. And you think, here's another thing that doesn't quite make sense. If the serpent is the problem, how can the serpent be the solution? You would want, you know, I could see where God would say, okay, serpents are biting people and they're dying. What's an animal that eats snakes? All right, let's make one of those and put it on the pole. But that's not what he did. Make another serpent. This serpent will be the answer to those serpents. This one's made out of nachashet. So I want you to make, and exactly what it says, is make a nachash, nachashet. Verse 9. And he would stare at the nachash, nachashet, and live. Why? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes he made him to be sin. What was our problem? Sin. The poisonous serpents are a picture of sin in our lives. They hide, they lurk in the shadows, under things, and then they strike out and bite. You'd think the people could avoid these serpents. They just stay away from the serpents. But the serpents are crafty. The serpents are subtle. They're quiet. They're hidden. And they strike out and bite. So what did God do? He sent us his Messiah who became sin for us. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's kind of the picture of the red cow again, isn't it? This is the red cow. All those involved in it became impure. Why? So the purity could go to those who were impure. And God provides a nachash nachashet through Moses, a serpent of brass, as a picture of our sin being nailed to the cross. Whenever I discuss this, I want to remind us that Yeshua's sacrifice was a little different from sacrifices. You know, in the temple, they never tortured the animals to death. In fact, when they sacrificed an animal, it had to be painless. Absolutely painless. So the animal felt no discomfort, no pain, no panic. But that wasn't the case with Yeshua. He was beaten, bloody, and bruised. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails sort of thing, a scourge. He had to carry his cross, and then his hands and his feet are nailed. A crown of thorns, you know, it was placed on his head before this whole thing gets going. Why? This is what's important. You have to realize that when you see him on the cross, that is what God did to our sin. The hands of our sin are nailed down. The feet of your sin are nailed down. That thought life, it's impaled with a crown of thorns. The tongue of your sin, remember, so swollen he could hardly talk. And then the very heart of your sin is pierced. Out comes blood and water. What you see happening to Messiah is what God did to your sin. So the question is, why do you and I keep picking up sin and reviving it? Why do we keep taking it down off the cross and trying to resuscitate it? You know, you want to know the reason why you sin? It's the exact same reason Adam and Eve did. It's because you choose to, not because you have to. And you have no more excuse for sinning now than they did then. In fact, we saw, they had nothing to go by to see what sin would cause. Now we have thousands of years of human history. We look back and see what sin causes. So we have less of an excuse than they do. But we sin because we simply choose to, not because we have to. Every time you sin, you make the choice to do so. You shut God's words out of your mind. You pretend for a moment he really isn't watching and doesn't exist. And then you think, well, of course he does, but he forgives me. And we sin willfully. That's what we do. Don't blame this on some sin nature. Don't do that. That's a cop-out. Sin nature, by the way, is a phrase not found in the scriptures. It's in the NIV, but it's not in the original. We have a Yetzer Hara. We have an evil inclination, but we also have a Yetzer HaTov, a good one. And we can choose between this tree or that tree. It's up to you each time. All right? Now, when you develop a taste for the wrong tree, it gets a little tougher to say no to it. We need to develop a taste for the tree of life. And what is life again? Oh, that's right, holiness. Well, there's a fourth image, and we'll go through this one quickly. I'm sorry, just a moment. We'll go through this last one quickly, and that's Aaron. Aaron's death is also a picture of Messiah. When we find Aaron's death, we have to back up just a little bit. Chapter 20, verse 22. Let's read the passage and we'll close. They journeyed from Kadesh. What does Kadesh mean? Holy. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. Adonai Zevaot, the Lord of hosts. Kadesh means holy, and the children of Israel arrived, the entire assembly at Mount Hor. Adonai said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom. What does Edom mean? Red. What does red signify? Sin. Edom also became the ancestor of what group of people? Rome. The Edomites, but the Rome. Rome descended from Edom. And the color of Rome was always red. When you see the crucifixion taking place, you see the Jewish leaders, and you see the descendants of Edom, Esau. Esau is Edom. You see them joining forces against the Messiah. What a sad day. Land of Edom saying, verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the children of Israel, because you defied my word at the waters of strife. Again, we find Aaron, his destiny always tied to Moses. You always wonder why Aaron does these boneheaded things, but he never pays the consequences. But here, Moses does a boneheaded thing, and Aaron pays the consequences. For some reason, I haven't quite figured it out yet, is that you see Aaron's destiny always tied to Moses' destiny, regardless of what Aaron does. I don't know why. I don't get it. Hopefully someday I will. For he shall not enter the land that I have given to the children of Israel, because you defied my word at the waters of strife. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his vestments and dress Eleazar his son in them. Aaron shall be gathered in and die there. Moses did as Adonai commanded. They ascended Mount Hor before the eyes of the entire assembly. Moses stripped Aaron's garments from him and dressed Eleazar his son in them. Then Aaron died there on Mount Hor. And Moses and Eleazar descended from the mountain. When the entire assembly saw that Aaron had perished, they wept for Aaron 30 days, the entire house of Israel. Look how Aaron's death is a picture of Messiah. The people had moved away from Kadesh, holiness, to the land of Edom. Edom means red. The red cows, the Para Adumba. Adumba is the feminine form of Edom. Edom and Adam are also basically the same, because Adam was made out of the red clay. All right. He knew of his death beforehand, just as Yeshua did. He ascended a mountain, just as Yeshua did, for the sake of dying, just as Yeshua did. He died to the sin of another. Not because of his own. Moses sinned, Aaron dies. He did not complain. In fact, you don't hear a word from Aaron during the whole process. And you know, what does it say of Messiah? Just as a sheep opens not its mouth when it's led to slaughter. He was stripped of his clothing, as Yeshua was. His departure was witnessed by many. Two were with him at his death. One was exalted, Eleazar. One was not, Moses. The mourning ended after 30 days. When did mourning for Yeshua end? After 3. But his work continued after he was gone. There was still a high priest on duty. An interesting thing, the name Aaron, Aharon, you find different translations of what this name means, but whatever it means, it's attached closely to the word or, light. And so when you look in these dictionaries of Bible names, Aharon, Aaron, has something to do with light. And who's the light of the world? Yeshua. He's the light who enlightens every man, shines in every man. Eleazar, his son, so light goes up and is put out. But what comes forth is Eleazar, God of strength. You know, when Yeshua was crucified, it certainly didn't bring his work to an end. It actually made the work of God stronger and more powerful. And we still have a high priest, don't we? And boy, is he powerful and strong. Do you see these images? The red cow. You have the rock that is struck and gives water. You have the brass serpent put on the pole. And then you have Aaron. These four amazing, amazing pictures, these images of our Messiah and the work he accomplished. Each one teaches us a different thing. With the serpents, we see what God does with sin and how he deals with sin. What's the wages of sin? Death. Death, right? So how does God cleanse us of death? We have the red cow. Deals with the consequences of sin. And what does God do to bring us life? He gives us living water. And who does this? Our high priest, our Aaron, Yeshua. You know, Hebrews chapter 9 says, but when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the heavenly one, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, referring to Yom Kippur, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You find these images pretty much all gathered together in that passage, don't you? But you see, you can't understand that passage without going back to the Torah and opening it up and breaking it down, decoding it. And then you can't really understand what the Torah says without going to the light of the New Testament, which gives us the solution to the code. So how equipped we are. We live in an amazing time where we have these holy scriptures and we have this history and we have so many things right at our fingertips. We are a people who have been given much, and of us much is going to be expected. And so we have no excuses for not getting it right. So let's get it right. But look how equipped God has made us. You know, in our Messiah, we have our all in all. There's nothing more we need. He has accomplished everything. God has dotted all the I's. He's crossed all the T's. There's nothing left undone. And now he looks to us to say, your move. It's our move. I was talking to someone recently. I'll close with this. I think it was one of you. And he said they were reading, I guess it's one of the rabbis, and somebody's asking the rabbi, saying, I don't believe in God. If there was a God, how come there's so much evil in the world? And the rabbi answered, he says, I think that's a question God wants to ask us. Right? God's equipped us. He's purified us. He's passed us from death to life. He's made us clean. He's given us the water of his word. We have a high priest making intercessions for us. What else do we need? My goodness. What else do we need? We need to get off our duffs. That's what we need. The ingredient that's left, the ingredient's lacking, is our will. It's the only ingredient left. That's the only thing we can add to what God's done, and that is our will. Let's do the work he's given us to do. Let's be the people he wants us to be. Let's let our light shine. Let's obey him. Our will is the only ingredient left. That's the one part where he stops and says, I won't cross this line. It's your will that puts the period at the end of the sentence. So all I want you to do, your will, right there. So let's exercise our wills. Let's stand up and be the people God wants us to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the thorough work of salvation that you have accomplished for us through our precious Messiah, Yeshua. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for how negligent we are of this great salvation that was bought for us at such a high price. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the sin of ingratitude. Forgive us for being so weak. But Lord, help us to be strong. For you've provided us good food. Food that can sustain us for the ages. So Lord, I pray we would be found feeding upon your word and becoming strong and letting it live through us. That we would arise. And Lord, especially in these days where so many may fall away, I pray that we would be found standing, obedient. And when your son returns, he will find faith on the earth. Out of the 12 tribes, when Moses came down from the mountain, only one tribe was still standing, awaiting his return. That was the tribe of Levi. Help us to be like them. Help us to be a kingdom of priests who stand faithful for your return, regardless of what all our brothers and sisters are doing. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it, for you will bring it about if it's your will. So, Lord, I pray, make us the people you want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.